I don't know if you've noticed how churches do business for the last, 30, 40 years. Churches are constantly looking for branding. Do you know what I mean by branding? No, I don't mean like, you know, on a farm where you brand the cattle. No, branding is, now used to talk about how entire companies try to present themselves to the public as being all about this or all about that. Like, you guys know how it goes. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba. What is that? McDonald's. No, Burger King is have it your way. Have it your way. Okay. In other words, these people work really hard to brand themselves and their company in the minds of the public in certain ways. And I don't know if you've noticed that for the last, 30, 40, 50 years, churches have been working really hard to brand themselves in the minds of the public. Each church has to have a slogan. It has to have a doctrinal or a purpose statement or a mission statement. We try and say every Sunday an identity statement of who we are. Well, we're a community of growing disciples. Well, hallelujah, we are. And we want that to be settled in our minds that that's who we are. And when someone visits us, we want to say it to them that that's what we're doing is we're branding. Okay. Now churches didn't used to do that. The only branding they did was somebody would say, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist. You know, that was the kind of branding they did, which actually was saying something about the doctrine they believed, or maybe about what they believed about how to do church. But the branding was going on. Churches are always looking to brand themselves in the minds of people so that the churches can grow. The same reason why McDonald's and Burger King do their branding, so you can do business with them. You'll remember them and you'll do business with them. Well, churches are kind of doing the same thing. Let me encourage you to realize something. The only branding that the Lord ever wants this church to have is we're all about Jesus. Okay, we're all about the Bible. Just basic things, you know. Nothing really complicated, nothing fancy, just basic old style Bible believing Christianity. Yes, we have a Baptist flair. We have always had that. We always will have that. We believe that what the word Baptist communicates is a set of beliefs that are important and are distinctive that we're going to hold on to. No problems with that. But in the end, the main thing we need to do is not branding. The main thing we need to do is discipling. That is reaching out and touching people and making disciples of people one by one. Okay? It's not about how we present ourselves publicly. It's about how we touch people personally. Does that make sense? And it has to be that way. It must be that way because that's the way the Lord Jesus wants it to be. In other words, what it's all about is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's about the gospel being preached from this pulpit. Yes, every time someone comes in this building to hear a sermon, to take part in a worship service, they should hear very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to live among us and to then die for us and rise again for us to save us, to forgive our sins and to give us a new way to live. Hallelujah. That's good news. We'll always preach that from this pulpit. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ calls John and May and Tammy and Will and Catherine and every last other one of you. He calls you to live the good news in your life. That is, your life should be all about the fact that you are in love with Jesus Christ. You are following Jesus Christ. You are learning from Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit is discipling you. And then we as a church family are tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit, discipling each other. And then we're reaching out and touching other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ to make them disciples as well. That's just the New Testament model. There's nothing fancy about that. In fact, it's the only way of church growth that really works to produce disciples. There was a movement of church growth that happened back, it was in full swing about 25 years ago when I got here. It was called the church growth movement. And there was one church in particular that kicked it off more than any other church in America. It was Willow Creek Church in suburban Chicago. Okay. And what they did is they went across the whole neighborhood and they asked people, what are they most looking for in church? And they tabulated all the answers and they found out the three or four most important things that people are looking for in church. And then they built their church around that. And they ended up reaching a lot of people and getting a lot of people to come to their church. After 25 years of that, what they determined was that they had convinced a lot of people to come to their church, but they're not sure at all how many disciples of Jesus they made. Do you know why? Because they started off with the question, go to a lost man and say, what do you want church to be? And then you let church be shaped around what a lost man wants. Is that a good plan for building a church? No. You build a church around what Jesus wants, right? He's the Lord. In other words, this is not marketing. This is not branding. This is not salesmanship. This is the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us and sent us to be disciples and to make disciples. And so we do that. We try to do that according to what the Bible says. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells us what to do. And so we are looking together now in 1 Thessalonians. It's one of two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians. He wrote this letter probably in AD 49. It might be the first letter he wrote to any church. If it's not 1 Thessalonians, it's, I've told you several times, what's the other one that might be first? Galatians. Galatians might be first. Then again, a lot of people are saying 1 Thessalonians is first. Either way, both those letters were written around 49 AD. They were the first documents written that were eventually included in the New Testament. Okay? Matthew was not written first. Mark was not written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts were all written well after Paul's epistles. Okay? Paul's letters are the first things written. And this is one of the first of the things, maybe the first thing that he wrote. He wrote it about a year after he and Silas had planted the church in the town of Thessalonica. Remember, it's in Acts chapter You need to remember this, because I'm going to tell you again and again to go back and read the original story of how the church started. It's in Acts chapter 17, okay? And probably for each Sunday for the next, I don't know, month or two, I'm going to be asking you, what chapter in the book of Acts tells you about the founding of the church in Thessalonica? Because some things that are said right here in the Thessalonian letters directly relate to things that are spoken about in the story that you get in Acts 17. How many of you have read Acts 17 again since we started Thessalonians? Can I see your hands? One, two, three, oh, four. Thank you for doing that. For the others, thank you for your honesty. Now I'm going to give you homework, okay? Now you know. Now you know. The book of Acts, chapter 17, I think it's only 9 verses, I think, okay? It's just the story of the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, all right? And you kind of need to have that in the back of your mind as you're reading 1 Thessalonians if you really want to get it. Now look. A lot of people have different ways of approaching the Bible, all right? Some of them say, I'm going to read until I stumble across something that sounds cool to me, and then I'm going to put that on a poster on my wall, or else I'm going to post it on my Facebook feed or my whatever, you know? Because it sounds cool, and it makes me feel yummy inside when I read it, okay? Now, I'm not mad about that. I'm glad that you are excited about what you read in the Bible. I'm glad that you're sharing it with other people, either on a poster on your wall or somewhere on social media. That's great. But the question is, what does that verse you're so excited about actually mean? Not, what does it mean to you, or how does it make you feel? What does it mean to God? What did it mean to Paul when he wrote it? What did it mean to Paul's first readers when they first read it? Because those questions are the ones that will lead you to the right answer of what does it mean? If the only way that you can respond to the Bible is to just read it, and if you run across something that makes you feel kind of a tingle inside, then you get all excited about that. Well, that's better than nothing, okay? That's better than nothing. Some people don't read their Bible at all, and that's the worst imaginable. But simply reading until you feel a tingle and then saying, okay, God, thank you for the tingle. Now I'm going to go live my life. No. Now, let's understand this, okay? So if you want to understand 1 Thessalonians, Acts, what chapter? Chapter 17. And you guys are going to go home this afternoon, right? And read Acts 17. Okay, good, good. I mean, last time we actually read most of Acts 17 together. By the way, thank you for your great patience in putting up with just having my face on screen while I'm sitting in Ocean City. That last Sunday really was 35 years to the day since Monica and I got married, March 8th, 1991. Oh, yeah, I had a great time. Well, hallelujah, we had a wonderful time. We went to go see the ponies on Assateague Island, and we were literally about as far as I am from May away from one guy, and Monica had her window rolled down, and we were talking to Arden and Noor on the phone in the car and out loud, and the baby started crying, and it made the horse look around like this, and the horse went, nay, to my grandson, okay? Holy smokes. I thought, Better roll that window up. The amazing, amazing animals. Those animals on Assateague. It's crazy. Wow. Totally wild horses. They're amazing. Yep. So we had just a bunch of good times, ate some great food, spent some time walking on the beach. No swimming. You don't swim in March, in Ocean City. But we had some great time just walking, sitting, eating, enjoying. And then of course it's Monica. So we were in thrift stores, you know, that's what we do. But we had a blessed time. And then this just yesterday, Friday and yesterday, we drove down to Richmond to see a Christian comedian whose name escapes. Tim Hawkins. Okay. The guy's just a goofball. He's a scream. He's when I say he's a Christian comedian, I mean, among other things, he makes fun of the weird things that we Christians do, you know? And if you can't laugh at yourself, then you got problems. And so we had a really great time, enjoying that for a couple hours. Took about 3 hours to drive down on Friday and then about 3 hours to drive back, yesterday. So, we had a good time there. So Monica and I have been having a little mini vacation here for the last, couple weeks. And so, I appreciate your patience with me last week. Last Lord's Day. So we are once again in 1 Thessalonians. Now we are in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So take your copy of God's Word and open it, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's stand together, please, as we'll read the Word of God together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Stop right there. Look up at me. Okay. That thing about trouble and affliction in Philippi, you would have to read Acts 16 and 17 to know what he was talking about. But he's very clearly talking about real events that really happened in their life. And so when you go home and read this afternoon, you might want to read Acts 16 and 17 so you can see this. In fact, we'll probably read a little bit of together in just a minute. Let me keep reading. Okay. Although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That's the word of God. Thank you so much for standing for it. Now, I hope you heard that. I hope you heard the way he spoke to them. He's speaking very specifically and very personally about things that happened to them. When we're reading 1 Thessalonians, we're reading somebody else's mail, right? Isn't that bad? That's illegal, isn't it? To be reading other people's mail? Not when it's 2,000 years old and the whole world has been reading this for all this time and God inspired it so that we could read it, But it's helpful to remember that what you're doing is you're reading somebody else's mail when you read these letters of Paul, okay? He's writing to the Thessalonian church. And he's talking to them in this passage about the nature of the gospel ministry that he has had among them, okay? And so what we're going to hear today is four definite truths about true gospel ministry. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, I don't have a gospel ministry. I don't even know if I know what gospel ministry is. So how does this relate to my life? Okay. Let me answer that right from the get-go. All right. What I am doing Sunday by Sunday, and not just Sunday by Sunday, but all week long in the life that I'm living, is gospel ministry. I am preaching the gospel. Every Sunday when I stand up and preach the word of God, I am explaining some way in which the gospel of Jesus Christ applies according to the Bible. Okay? So, knowing what true gospel ministry is according to Paul will help you to evaluate what you're seeing me do. Because if I'm not following this pattern that Paul has laid down, then one of you guys needs to grab me by the collar and shake me real hard. Right? See what I'm saying? I'm supposed to be carrying forward a gospel ministry, a true gospel ministry. But let me say more than that, okay? Are you expected to know the gospel? As a member of the church, are you expected to know the gospel? Yes. Are you expected to learn the gospel? Are you expected to love the gospel? Are you expected to share the gospel? So in other words, it's not just the preacher up here who has the gospel ministry, right? It's every Christian has the gospel ministry. So every one of us should be learning something from Paul about the true gospel ministry that each one of us should have. So here are four definite truths about true gospel ministry. Here's the first one. True gospel ministry is rugged. That is, it's sturdy. That is, it can take a licking and keep on ticking. That means it doesn't give up easy. It's not afraid and hiding. And it's not weak and quitting. It's rugged. True gospel ministry is rugged. And I say that because of how Paul talks about his own ministry among the Thessalonians in those first couple of verses. Just listen to them again, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. That's Paul and his team in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Now, you should go back and read it this afternoon if you don't remember it. But let me see if I can jog your memory from back when we were in Acts. When they went into Philippi, the first thing that happened was they tried to find a synagogue where they could preach the gospel to the Jews, which is what they did everywhere. There was no synagogue. There was just a group of women who met down by the river to pray. Of Jewish women who met down by the river to pray. And so Paul and his team went to them and shared the gospel with them, and they actually made a disciple named Lydia, okay? And her house became sort of ground central or ground zero of the church in Philippi, all right? But then other things happened. There was a slave girl in Philippi who who had a business in which she told people's fortunes. She'd tell them what's going to happen in their future, kind of like reading their tarot cards or whatever, telling their fortunes. And the reason why she was able to do this was because she was possessed by a demon. And being possessed by a demon, she would follow Paul around and say, these people are servants of the Most High God. And finally, Paul got so fed up with her, he turned around and said to the demon in her, get out of her. Cast the demon out of her. When he cast the demon out of her, she lost her ability to tell fortunes. And when she lost her ability to tell fortunes, then the men who owned her lost a significant source of income because they were making a lot of money from that slave girl, right? And so Paul has cost them some money, and now they're treating Paul like Paul's a robber or a crook because he's cost them some money. They haul Paul and Silas in front of the magistrates in the main center of the city, and there's this great big uproar because, shoot, this guy, he's costing us money. And so the magistrates say, well, beat him. So he was badly beaten and then thrown in jail. Remember what happened that night in the jail? Some of you remember this. What happened that night in the jail? There was an earthquake that set Paul and all the other prisoners free, and the jailer was freaking out because he thought he was losing all of his prisoners. And Paul said, no, don't lose your cool. We're all here. And the jailer fell down on his knees and says, what do I have to do to be saved? I don't know if he even knew what he needed to be saved from. He just knew that something astonishing was happening. And then Paul preached the gospel to him and to his family. And after they had heard the gospel, they were baptized in the middle of the night. Hallelujah. And then the morning comes around, and Paul says, okay, jailer, why don't you send to those authorities that put me in here and tell them that they made the mistake of beating a man who was a Roman without giving me a Roman trial. Remember how this came up over and over again in the book of Acts? Like, it was, you're not allowed to do that to a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire. And so, they say, oh, well, please just go away. And Paul said, no, I'm not leaving town. You're going to come over here. You're going to apologize to me personally and escort me out of town yourself. And so they did. They did. All that happened in Philippi before he got to Thessalonica. So when he says we were shamefully treated in Philippi, he's talking about that stuff. Okay. And these Thessalonians heard all about it. They heard about it from Paul, but they probably heard about it from the neighbors and friends of Philippi as well, okay? Now, Paul and his team, when they get to Thessalonica, they experience some problems of their own, don't they? Because once again, some of the Jews become all upset, and they're only able to stay there for just a few weeks, maybe just 3 weeks or so, maybe a little bit more. And then they have to leave town again. And in that short little time, they planted a church. And that's the church that Paul is writing to. And so when he says to them, you know what kind of a difficulty we were having. You know about our trials and our tribulations. You know what we've been through. You know that when we came to you, it wasn't in vain. We weren't making stuff up. It wasn't some empty thing that we were just saying. No, this was something that we were willing to give our lives for, if need be. Certainly we gave our backs to it because we had to. And you know that in Philippi and then in Thessalonica, we boldly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring the gospel of God to you in the middle of great conflict. But you know that we're the real deal because you saw how we were willing to suffer to bring you the message. Paul's gospel ministry was rugged. Let me ask you this question. Is gospel ministry in Dundalk today required to be rugged also? You're probably not going to get beat bloody for what you're saying about Jesus. Probably not. But there will be tension in your relationships, won't there? Some of you are like, yeah, well, so far in my relationships, since I've been following Jesus, a lot of my friends and my family just don't like me so much anymore. Okay. So, the reality, when people don't like you for preaching the gospel, for sharing the gospel, does that mean that you just decide to shut up and never worry about it again? You just hide and pretend not to be a Christian? I mean, do you do that? Or do you live for Jesus? I don't mean you go around beating in people's faces every second. I'm telling you, you got to come to Jesus right now or I'm not going to shut up. No, don't be that obnoxious person. But by the same token, you don't apologize and you don't change. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You live the gospel of Jesus Christ. You love the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you still share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it gets difficult. That's what I mean when I say true gospel ministry is rugged. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, what, Pastor Chris, I have to be honest. I really kind of have been hiding. I'm ashamed to say it, but I really have gotten kind of afraid. Some of you are thinking that right now, and I know that because I've chickened out of saying what I need to say for Jesus more than once in my life, okay? And I know that some of you have as well, all right? And I don't want you to sit here feeling ashamed or defeated because you lost one battle or you failed in one opportunity, all right? Losing one battle is not the same thing as losing the war. Missing one opportunity is not the same thing as complete, total, permanent failure, all right? If you look at some specific things that you didn't say when you should have said it, and you feel bad about that, and you feel like, you know, I need to ask God to forgive me for that. Can you think of a better time to ask God to forgive you for it than right now? So, here we go. Maybe you pray like this. Father, I've not always said what you want me to say. Sometimes I've been chickening out. Other times I've been just too busy thinking about everything else and not thinking about Jesus, and I've not even seen the opportunities that I've had to. I confess to you, Father, that I'm not always the best gospel ministry that I ought to be. I know you forgive me because Jesus came to forgive me. Now help me to change, help me to grow, help me to be a better disciple and a better evangelist. I trust you to help me, just like I trust you to forgive me. Change me and grow me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Some of you just prayed that. You know, and that's fine. When I was praying that, I wasn't just giving you an example to follow. I was kind of praying for myself too, because like I told you, I've not always been the superstar hero that I need to be. You know, if you were in Sunday school, then you heard Ryan say that sometimes, you know, which is kind of hard to imagine because Ryan's such a, you know, nutball. but the truth is all of us at times have not been as rugged as we needed to be as a gospel minister. But the Lord forgives us. He changes us. He grows us. Now let's keep going. Amen? All right. We'll keep going. So I said that we have four different definite truths about true gospel ministry that we need to notice here. Here's the second one. True gospel ministry is assertive. Assertive. Now, I wanted to say aggressive, but that was a little bit stronger than what I wanted to say. I kind of wanted to say confident, but I'm not really talking about how people feel. I'm saying that when I'm talking to people about Jesus, I'm not tentative or apologetic in the way I speak to them. I don't know if you've noticed this modern habit that people have. People have grown into it. You might have noticed it. Where they end sentences and even little phrases by going up a little bit at the end of everything they say, because they always sound like they're asking a question, even when they're supposed to be making a statement. You know what I'm saying? And actually, people talk that way because we feel a kind of pressure from the world around us not to sound too assured of the truth of what you're saying. Because if I sound really assured that what I'm saying is true, then that might imply that what other people say that disagrees with what I'm saying is false. And we don't ever want to make anyone feel bad. And we don't ever want to imply that someone else is wrong. So we just make it a habit to always sound unsure of ourselves because we think that that's showing respect to people. I don't think that's showing respect. If you want me to feel like you respect me, then tell me what's on your mind, say it flat out, and have enough confidence in me that I'll be able to listen to what you say, I'll be able to evaluate what you say, and I will either accept what you say in completion, or I'll accept that part of what you say which does apply to me, and then the rest I will let go, because that's the way we all of us have to do. So all I'm saying is that when I'm talking about Jesus, I don't need to sound unsure of myself. I need to assert that what I'm saying is true. Paul certainly is clearly asserting the truth of his message. Listen to him again, starting in verse 2. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. He says, I believe that the gospel that I'm preaching to you, the Thessalonians, I've been entrusted by God. And I believe that the person I need to please when I am sharing this gospel or declaring this gospel is not you, but God. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, among other things, I try not to be apologetic or uncertain in the things that I'm saying. Now, if what I'm saying I don't believe is completely clear in the Bible, I'll tell you that. But where I think the Bible is completely clear, I'll tell you that. And I won't apologize for it, and I won't muddy it. I'll be as clear as I possibly can be, and as definite as I possibly can be. I will assert that it is true, because it's my job. If I weren't that way, you should find somebody who will be that way. You don't want a mealy-mouth mumbler in the pulpit. You want someone who will speak the truth clearly. Speak the truth in love, yes, we'll get to that. That's part of this message toward the end. But right now, this second essential, necessary truth, this definite truth, is that gospel ministers, people who are serving the gospel, they're assertive in what they say. Paul is convinced of the correct content of the message that he is preaching, and therefore he is convincing in his communication of that correct, true message. He's not tentative or apologetic. He calls for right belief and right behavior, both. He's telling them what to believe and how to live, because he believes Jesus is telling them what to believe and how to live. Okay. Like when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's saying, live your life clearly and definitely and assert the truth of the gospel in the way you live. And speak the truth clearly and definitely and assert the truth of the gospel with your mouth. Now, why am I making this point? Well, not just because people have sort of got into this habit of thinking it's good to sound uncertain all the time. That's true. But specifically, when I listen to people talk about Christians and Christian truth on the news or in public discourse in America these days, I hear an awful lot that seems to say the only thing we can say for sure that Jesus wants is that he wants us to be kind. We can say that for sure. You can't say that Jesus wants us to live pure lives, because then you might get accused of perpetuating purity culture. You can't say that Jesus wants us to be holy in our sexuality, because that might make people feel a little weird if they've made some other choices with their lives. You can't really say that Jesus wants us to be honest in our business transactions, because not everyone always has been, and we don't want to make people feel bad. So the only thing that we can say for sure about Jesus is that Jesus wants us to be kind to everybody all the time. I hear a lot of people talking that way about Jesus. In particular, I hear politicians in America talking about Jesus that way. Jesus is always for the kindness, but he never wants anything to be uncomfortable. Andrew Walker said this just a few days ago in an article he wrote. Kindness is a genuine Christian virtue, but it is not sufficient. A kind heretic is still a heretic. You get that? A kind heretic is still, like a kind thief is still a thief. A kind adulterer is still an adulterer. Right? It's not just about being kind. Then he goes on and says this. Now I'm quoting again from Andrew Walker. He says, a man who speaks about Jesus with warmth while denying the moral order that Christ himself affirmed is not a Christian statesman. Let me say that again, because we don't normally talk that way, but sometimes people write this way. I want you to hear what he's saying. A man who speaks about Jesus with warmth. He says nice things about Jesus. And it says nice things to and about people in Jesus' name. A man who speaks about Jesus with warmth while denying the moral order that Christ himself affirmed. As you say you're being kind, you say you're being nice, but you're also denying the moral law that Jesus establishes is not a Christian statesman. He is a wolf in a very well-pressed suit. Did you get that? He says he's being kind. He says what he wants is for people to be nice, but he's not. He's not a Christian speaker or statesman. He's a wolf. He may look good. He may sound good. He may even look like a Sunday school teacher or sound like a Sunday school teacher. But if he's not saying what Jesus says in his word, he's not a safe guy. He's not a safe guy. So, definite truths about true gospel ministry. One of them is that this ministry, this message that we're giving to people needs to be correct, and it needs to be clearly asserted. It's assertive. It says, this is true. And that is not. This is what Jesus wants. That is not what Jesus wants. This is what Jesus said. That is not what Jesus said. Now, do you think a pastor needs to speak like that clearly? To assert clearly? This is true, that's not true? Yeah, pastor better as well. But let me ask you this. Do you need to think this way as well? Some things are true and some things are false. Some things are in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ and other things are not. It's not just enough for me to stand up on Sunday to say that. God calls for you to think that way and live that way. Now, that doesn't mean you need to have that conversation with every person every day. In fact, those conversations usually are pretty few and far between in actual friendships, all right? But at times, God will open the door and the opportunity will arise when you can say to somebody, well, this is what Jesus thinks. You can speak on behalf of Jesus. You can speak on behalf of his gospel into someone's life. Sometimes that someone might be another member of this church who has given you the right to speak into his life, because that's what members of churches are. When you become a member of this church, you're saying, I want the rest of you guys to speak into my life the truth of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do the same for you, because that's what a church family does. Okay, but sometimes you might even be having a conversation with a friend who's not even a Christian at all, but God may open the door for a gospel conversation. And when he does, You don't need to apologize for the truth of Jesus Christ. You don't need to mumble. You need to speak clearly. You need to assert the truth, because true gospel ministry is assertive. All right, here's a third truth. True gospel ministry is honest. That is, it doesn't make stuff up. It doesn't tell lies. It doesn't cheat. It's honest. It's straightforward. Verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. He's talking about how he spoke to the Thessalonians. He didn't come flattering them, nor with a pretext for greed. He didn't come asking them for money or trying to bilk them out of their money. And he says, God is witness. Now, he knows that they have seen him, but they've not just seen him. Now he's telling them, I've never tried to flatter you. I've never tried to trick you. He goes on and says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just means this, okay? He was an apostle. Because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have said, I am the authorized representative of Jesus Christ. Treat me with honor and dignity. I demand that. And he would have been right. Because they did owe to an apostle of Jesus Christ that kind of honor and dignity. In fact, he could have said, I am an authorized representative of Jesus Christ. What you owe me actually is a living. You need to give some money to support my ministry, because I am Jesus's guy. And Paul could have said that, and he would have been within his rights to say that. And his point to the Thessalonians here is, I didn't say that. Could have said that. Had the right to say that. But I wasn't trying to trick you. I wasn't trying to gyp you. I wasn't trying to get your money. I wasn't even trying to get your respect. I was trying to tell you about Jesus. And I was willing to make my own money with my own hands by making tents, so that you could know that I'm not after your wallet. I'm after your soul. You know what I'm saying? Praise the Lord. We don't ever say, don't give. If you want to give, give. But this is not the big deal, okay? We want you, okay? We think if we get you, then we'll get that portion of your money that God wants you to give to us. That's what will happen, okay? But we want you. We want you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, growing in your relationship with him and making other disciples the same way. Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, you could see me. You could see my life. You could tell my motives were pure and were right. And then in order to have that kind of the witness in front of them, he was willing to live a life of self-denial and self-discipline. He was willing to give himself for the sake of those that he was trying to reach with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it just makes me want to ask the question, are you and I willing to live a life of self-denial and self-discipline for the sake of those that we are trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? When's the last time I asked this church for a raise? Those of you who've been here for a while, when's the last time I asked the church for a raise? You can't remember, can you? I think I actually did maybe like the third year I was here, because we just had another kid. you know, maybe that was the, and my wife was at home, wasn't working. Now my wife is working. So we have another source of income. Okay. I don't ask this. I am very grateful for how generous this church is in providing the parsonage for me to live in, and for my family to live in. And I'm very grateful to have a beautiful, pastor's study to do my work in. Hallelujah. Thank you. I'm very grateful for how you all generously give. I saw the number $4,000 last week. Was it a flat $4,000 last week? Was it 2,000 for 2 weeks? $4,000 for 2 weeks flat. What do I do with this? I look at this and I say, God has given some really, really wonderful people here who love Jesus and love their church. And I'm just so blessed. I'm not in this deal for the money. Let's see. Donna, you've been working, for way less than what you are worth for how many years now? Donna takes care of this building like it's her own house. We pay her a pittance, okay? A tiny little bit of money for what she does. But what she does, she mostly does because this is her church, you know? Hallelujah. We are not in the ministry for money, okay? We're in the ministry for the hearts and the souls of people. It's what we do. Now, does that mean all of our motives are 100% right all the time? Of course not. We're sinners. We get ourselves sideways, but we try to stay close to Jesus so that we don't get very far sideways before we realize, whoops, and then get back in track. You know what I'm saying? All right. A definite truth about true gospel ministry is that we're honest. Gospel ministry is honest ministry. So I know there are plenty of crooks who are peddling the gospel and making millions of dollars doing it. I know that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that right? And on that day, we will give an account for how we have lived our lives, what we've done, good or bad. So my job is not to judge other people. My job is to make sure that our hearts are right. Okay? Now, we're trying because we want this to be a true gospel ministry here. And I believe it is. Not that it's perfect, because there's a lot of ways we need to do better. Lots of ways. But gospel ministry, true gospel ministry. One more truth about it. Okay? True gospel ministry is tender. Not saying that true gospel ministry does not sometimes speak a hard truth. We've already been there. We've already said that. When we need to speak a hard truth, we do. But that's not where our hearts are. True gospel ministry is tender. Listen as Paul talks to these people. Now, he's already said, I've been kind of a pretty rugged guy. They got myself beat up pretty bad a couple of times, and I just keep on going. He's not by a long shot. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. How secure does a man have to be in his own masculinity to say, I was like a nursing mother with you? But he meant that. He loved those people. He was taking care of those people the way I see Arden taking care of little Levi. There's nothing like a mother with a baby. It's an amazing thing. And I don't mean physically the act of nursing. I mean just in that stage of life, the solicitous care that a mother has for the well-being of that baby. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you. What does affectionately desirous mean? It means that in his heart, in his gut, he felt a strong desire to show love to those people, to take care of them. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us, kind and tender with people. Now, a lot of people have gotten after Paul because they say that he's pretty strict, and he is. I mean, he says some very clear, strong things, all right? And he offends all kinds of people by things that he says, all right? But I want you to listen to the notes at the end of his letter to the Romans, okay? Now, he says a lot of things in Romans that ruffle a whole lot of feathers, because there's some thick content inside that letter to the Romans, okay? It's deep stuff, okay? But in chapter 16, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Sancre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and myself as well. That he's just saying, there's this lady coming. Her name is Phoebe. I want you to take care of her, because she's been really helpful to me. So you take care of her. And then he starts just going down a list. Greet Prisca and Aquila. You remember Priscilla and Aquila? They were in the book of Acts. They show up in a couple of Paul's letters, okay? Here he's saying to the Romans, greet them. You say, wait a minute, I thought they were in Corinth. Apparently they had a business that was, part of it was in Rome and part of it was in Corinth, and they were back and forth between those two big cities. They were big wheels in the business world, but they're also big wheels in the church world as well. Priscilla and Aquila, greet them. He calls them my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. He's got good stuff to say about them. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house, because these people, you know, they're rich. They're business people. They got a house, a big house. The church meets in their house. Okay. Greet also the church that's in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. The first convert to Christ in Asia. That's crazy. Now he knows that he's not in Asia anymore, but he's in Rome. It says, greet him. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved. Did you hear all the words that he uses for these people? He's naming them by name, and he has choice little descriptions for each one of them. And he goes on for, let me just go right through this. Okay. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet these workers of the Lord, Trophimus and Trophosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Do you get this? If you're wondering, is Paul a serious theologian? He is. Is he a big time missionary? The biggest. Is he a type A personality? I don't think you can get more type A than this guy. All right. And yet he has all of these relationships with all these people that he cares about. He loves them. And he says hey to them whenever he gets a chance, greets them. Here's another letter. The last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 4. These are almost the last words we have from Paul. 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. At my first events, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me, but may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Again, he mentions them. Now look, he just finished up with those beautiful, powerful words that were just the greatest way to end the letter. But once he said all those big, beautiful words, he remembered more people to say hi to. Okay. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. What am I saying about this? I'm saying that this man, who is this incredible gospel minister, has a tender kindness that infects all of his relationships with all the people that he knows. He loves them. And if you and I are going to be effective gospel ministers, we need to love people. We need to love each other. We need to love people. Because the Lord Jesus calls us to do that. Not just because Paul did it. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. Do it first and foremost because Jesus loves us, right? He is our Lord, and he's the one who shows us love. And because of Jesus' love for us, we are to love one another. So, let's then go and be gospel ministers. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, rest ourselves on his redemption, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen.